I guess a man with four sons ought to be able to claim to be somewhat of an authority on degrees of orderliness, because I've seen it all. I have walked into a bedroom that is neatly arranged. Everything's in its place. The bed is made flawlessly, and everything is trim and tidy. That usually indicates that the occupant of that room is away at school for the semester, and Mom has made up the room, you know. And I've also walked into a bedroom that is so cluttered, and I kid you not, this is no exaggeration, not one flat surface is exposed to view. Not one. You can't even find an unoccupied spot large enough to plant one foot firmly on the floor. Total chaos. Now, I know some of you folks aren't going to like this very much, especially you young people, but God comes down rather solidly on the side of order. Sorry about that, but it's the way it is. He created a universe that is marked by order on every level. He created human beings whose bodies function in an orderly fashion. And he gave them principles by which they could relate to one another in an orderly society. He instituted the family and established an order by which it could function smoothly. He brought into being the Church of Jesus Christ, making it clear that it should be marked by order. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. And where that order does not exist, it needs to be brought into being. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He tried to set some of the disorderliness straight in that book, and then he said, when I get there, I'll put in order what remains. Couldn't do it all by mail. He left Titus on the island of Crete to establish order. For this cause left I in Crete, that thou mightest put in order the things that are unfinished, he said. Because that's necessary in the church. Now, order implies organization. And there was organization in the New Testament church. There were officers, there was an order of authority, there was discipline, there were regular meetings on a regularly scheduled day, the Lord's Day. There were registers of certain categories of people, like widows who were involved in the ministry of the church. There were guidelines for handling finances. There were people, there were jobs to fill, and people with just the right gifts and abilities to do those jobs. All marks of organizational structure. And without it, the church would have been unable to fulfill the purpose for which it was established. That purpose being to evangelize the lost and bring them to know Jesus Christ, and to build up the saved in their faith, bring them into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church. Now, we live nearly 2,000 years later. The world of our day is vastly different from the world of New Testament times. Is it possible to duplicate the New Testament organizational structure in the 20th century church? It's a good question. As a matter of fact, that question has produced a great deal of dissension and disputation in the Church of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, whole denominations have been born over disagreements concerning governmental structure in the church. So it's a rather relevant question. I think a study of the New Testament uncovers enough variation in organizational structure from place to place that identifying one definitive form of church government is well nigh impossible, let alone duplicating it in the 20th century. But you say, we believe the Bible is relevant. What good is it then in this area? How should it affect the church organization of this church? If it's relevant today, why should we use it and how can we apply it? Well, let me try to answer that question. We apply the scripture today by discovering principles that govern the organization of the New Testament church, and by using those same principles to govern ours. The forms, the patterns, the structures may vary from place to place and from time to time, but the principles are timeless, and they can be applied today. So I'd like to share with you this morning four biblical principles for church organization, church government. The first one is simply that it was developed on the basis of need. And I'd like you to turn in your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 1. That verse is not found in your outline, but you'll see its significance here in a moment. Acts 1. When the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he left the oversight or supervision of his church in the hands of 11 men, whom he called apostles. One of them had killed himself, Judas, the betrayer. And in Acts 1, when Peter suggested that Judas be replaced to round out the 12, here's what he said in verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric let another take." Judas held a bishopric. You know what that word means? It means oversight, supervision, management. Peter was saying that the apostles were the first managers or directors or overseers or rulers in the New Testament church. And Jesus intended there for to be 12, he said, so let's replace Judas with somebody else. They were the first overseers. Now the church grew rapidly, and the apostles could no longer handle all the necessary details. When we get over to chapter 6, one of the things that got neglected was the daily distribution of food to the Greek-speaking widows. Many of the apostles, most of them probably didn't speak Greek, and it was difficult to minister to those ladies, and there were so many things to be done that this happened to be the thing that got neglected. So they said in verse 2, they called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It's not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now we learn the principle from that passage. Church organization in the New Testament was developed on the basis of need. It wasn't static. It wasn't set in concrete. It was flexible. It was adaptable to the need of the moment. Everybody understood that. Nobody said, "Hey, you can't do it that way." Or they didn't give the famous last words of the church. You know, "We never did it that way before." Nobody said that. Nobody said, "Hey, you apostles have always done this, and you're supposed to keep doing it. That's the way it's supposed to be." Nobody said that. Because everybody understood. And there was a need, you developed an organizational form that met the need. You can see how well fitted the organization was to the need. They chose 7 men, not because 7 was the inspired number for all time, but because that's how many men they needed to do the job. 7. And they were spiritually minded men. Did you notice that in verse 3? Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That was so they could minister to the spiritual needs of those Greek-speaking widows, as well as their physical needs. And so the widows would respect them and put their confidence in them. But there's something maybe you haven't noticed. It's in verse 5. All 7 of them had Greek names. In other words, they too, like the widows who were neglected, were Greek-speaking Jews. You know why that was? Obviously, so they could communicate with them. So they could minister to them. You see, what they did organizationally was perfectly fitted to the need. That's the principle of New Testament organization. Now, this wasn't a board of deacons established for all times. In fact, while the word ministry and the word the verb to serve are found in the passage, the noun deacon never even occurs there. I think these are the first deacons, but it doesn't call them deacons in this passage. And when persecution broke out, and believers were scattered, these men ceased to function in this capacity. One of them, named Stephen, had already begun to give more time to preaching than to this. So much so that unbelievers got disturbed with him and killed him for his faith, and he became the first Christian martyr, one of these 7 deacons. Another one, named Philip, was found preaching in Samaria, and then in Gaza, and then Azotus, and finally down in Caesarea, where he settled down to do the work of evangelism. We meet him again in Acts 21. He's called Philip the Evangelist. Not the deacon, but the evangelist. Trace through the New Testament, you'll find some churches with deacons and some churches where they're not mentioned, and evidently there were none. Depended on the need, you see. That's the principle. What are the needs? What are the needs? Turn over to Acts chapter 11, where we find the mention of another office in the church. Acts 11. The church at Antioch wanted to send a gift to the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem, so they collected it and sent it down there with Saul and Barnabas. And it says in verse 30, Acts 11, 30, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The elders. It's the first mention of elders in the church. We don't know where they came from. Doesn't tell us how they got to be here. But we soon learn that they had great authority. In fact, the same name is applied to these elders that Peter applied to the apostles, the name bishop. These elders, in other words, did something very much like the apostles did. They had oversight. That's what the word bishop means. In fact, the apostles themselves are called elders. Peter said he was an elder. Do you see what's being revealed here? It becomes evident these elders had a similar kind of authority as the apostles had. Now, why was that necessary? Well, as the church of Jesus Christ spread, the apostles couldn't be everywhere at once and do everything that needed to be done. So, spiritually minded men were appointed in each church to oversee the local ministry. Not the whole church, but just the ministry on that local level. They did what the apostles did, but they did it solely on the local level. They were the bishops or the rulers of the local church, as the apostles had supervision over the whole church. But again, you see the principle? There was a need. Apostles couldn't be everywhere. So other rulers were appointed on the local level. Where there's a need, organization is designed to fit the need. And we can do the same thing. That's the principle, you see. No one structure needs to be set in concrete. And Emmanuel Faith Community Church is a growing church. And larger churches face different organizational problems from smaller churches. And some forms of organization can become cumbersome and overlapping and time-consuming. And they can be simplified and made more efficient and more effective. And we're free to do that. Biblically, we're free to adapt the structure of our church to meet the need of the moment. Principle number one. Church organization was developed on the basis of need. Second, it was directed by spiritually minded men. Now this principle is no more clearly stated than in Titus chapter 1. Would you turn over please to Titus 1. Titus, like Timothy, was an apostolic representative with a gift of pastor-teacher. He had been left on the island of Crete to organize those churches for their future ministry. And what was he to do in order to organize it? To set in order the things that were lacking in verse 5? He was to ordain elders in every city. See it, verse 5? Ordain elders. Now these elders would have the ongoing responsibility overseeing the church's ministry on the island of Crete. An apostle couldn't be on the island of Crete all the time. There needed to be leaders in the church. Those leaders were elders. Timothy or Titus was to appoint them. Now we know they were the leaders because they're called bishops down in verse 7. You see that? For a bishop must be blameless. They were overseers. An overseer is obviously something that somebody who has oversight. They would direct the ministry of the church. And from the description that follows, it becomes obvious that they had to be godly men. Look at those qualifications. Blameless, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not violent, not a lover of money, but a lover of hospitality and good men. Sober-minded, just, holy, temperate, holding the faithful word so we can exhort and confute the opposers. See, they had to be men of God. And I find it very interesting to observe that far more emphasis is given in the New Testament to their spiritual maturity than to their gifts and abilities. Check it out and see if I'm not right. Far more emphasis is given to the spiritual maturity of church leaders than to their gifts and abilities. And that's a good thing to remember. Because every man, I don't want to eliminate you ladies, but the Bible does in relation to elders. You can have other ministries in the church, but in the New Testament, elders are always men. Every man in the local church would be good if he were to aspire to the office of elder. Paul said that. He said, if a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good work. He'll be good. Say, oh, I'd like to be an elder someday. That's a good thing. All right, how do I qualify? Do I get so busy in the work of God that I neglect my family or other things? No, that's not the way to qualify as an elder. Do I try to put on a good front? No, that's not the way to qualify as an elder. It is to become, by God's grace, a man of God, in whom the Spirit of God not only dwells, but controls and reproduces the very character of Jesus Christ. That's what qualifies a man to be an elder. They need to be spiritually minded men. That's what the Scripture teaches. And that qualifies them to be leaders in the church. All of us should be aspiring to that, my gentlemen friends, and growing in the knowledge of the Lord and in His likeness. Doesn't matter what they're called. They can be called elders or bishops. That doesn't matter. We call them elders in this church. Elder seems to emphasize the office. Bishop emphasizes the function of oversight. Elder happens to be a Jewish word. Bishop happens to be a Greek word. Doesn't really matter. The point is that spiritually minded men were the leaders of the local church. And other than the Lord Jesus, who's head of the church, and the apostles who had oversight during its earliest years, nobody else has ever given permission to rule the church. Nobody. They had several major functions, but this function of oversight is inherent in one of their titles, bishop, overseer. They rule the church. It's a biblical truth. Other passages concur with that. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:17, please. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Rule. There it is again. The elders rule. That word in that verse happens to mean to stand before, to be at the head of, to preside over, to manage. And elders manage everything in the New Testament church, even finances. When Saul and Barnabas brought that money from Antioch, they gave it to the elders. They didn't give it to the deacons. They gave it to the elders because they were the rulers of the church, you see. Nowhere in the New Testament does it imply that anyone else in the church ever rules. Only elders rule. And they're not to rule by lording it over people. Peter said that in 1 Peter 5. They're to rule by setting a godly example. But they rule. Some evidently gave more time to it than others. And there were different levels of remuneration for them. That's what the word honor means in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5. But the men who ruled the church were elders. You don't find it any other way in the New Testament. That's the principle. Elders rule. But that isn't all they do. In fact, I'm not even convinced that's the most important thing they do. I think Paul probably put his finger on the most important function when he was speaking to the elders from Ephesus. Hold 1 Timothy 5 because we're going to come back there. But turn, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20:28. Well, first look at verse 17 and you'll see he was talking to the elders from the church at Ephesus. But in verse 28 he says this, Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Elders are overseers. They're one and the same. What are you supposed to do? Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now actually the word feed is not a very good translation because it's the Greek word that means to shepherd or to pastor. Shepherd and pastor mean the same thing. That involves the idea of leading, of tending, of protecting, of providing for caring for nurturing. You know what it means to nurture? It means to supply nourishment and to further the development of a person. And that's what elders were supposed to do. Elders were supposed to pastor the New Testament church. Pastor the church of God, it says. Now, Paul tells us what that involves in the verses that follow, and you can read them sometime carefully. But in verses 29 and 30, it involves protecting them, protecting the sheep from wolves or false teachers. Down in verse 32, it involves feeding them the word, because that's what can build people up. Down in verse 35, it involves helping the weak. That is encouraging physically, emotionally, and spiritually needy people through counsel and care. They're to care for them, in other words. We saw that last week, you remember? We mentioned that the term care for is what elders do in 1 Timothy 3, and it's the same word used of the Good Samaritan who cared for that victim. He provided everything needed for his welfare, and that's what elders are supposed to do. Minister to and care for and provide for the needs, particularly the spiritual needs of the sheep. Pastor them, in other words. Now, elders learn how to shepherd by watching the Good Shepherd in John 10, who gave himself for his sheep. But shepherd and pastor, they must. That's part of their function. So in the New Testament church, elders did the pastoring or shepherding. Others may have had similar gifts and abilities, but nobody other than an elder is ever said to fulfill the role of pastoring in the New Testament church. Nobody. Every time somebody said to pastor, when you study it through, you see he's an elder. Always, without exception. There were not elders on one hand and pastors on the other who worked for the elders. That was not true in the New Testament church. The men who pastored the flock were the elders. And every elder was responsible to minister to the needs of the flock, to pastor the flock. Every elder was to shepherd the flock. That's the New Testament principle. The church was directed by spiritually minded men who ruled and who shepherded the flock. Now, they did a number of other things. Spent a lot of time in prayer. But there's another item I'd like to mention, because it ties it together. And that is teaching. That's part of shepherding. As the King James pointed out, they were to feed the flock of God. But the Bible also distinguishes the two, because it calls elders in Ephesians 4 pastor teachers. So it distinguishes them. They are also to teach the word of God along with care for the flock. Now, 1 Timothy 5:17 said that. Let's look at it again. Let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. See, elders not only rule, but they labor in word and doctrine. They teach the word of God. The word labor signifies hard work that often results in weariness. They give themselves to it completely, in other words. Not completely, but wholeheartedly. One qualification of an elder, by the way, in 1 Timothy 3, is that he be able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean he has to be a gifted public speaker. It doesn't even imply that. What it means is that he must be a man of the Word who can apply the Word to life situations and use the Word to answer false teachers. He needs to be a man who's at home in the Word of God. That's a qualification. And right here, 1 Timothy 5:17, we learn that those who labor in the word and doctrine are those who rule. They're the same men. They're the elders. Now, there's several other passages that reveal that the men who taught the word shared in the leadership of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 is another one. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." The men who admonished them were also over them in the Lord, you see. They were their leaders, in other words. And then over in Hebrews chapter 13, it's revealed again. Hebrews 13, verse 7. "Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God." You see, the same men who ruled them shared the word with them. That's the New Testament principle. Down in verse 17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable to you." Follow their leadership, the writer to the Hebrews says, because they have to answer to God for the spiritual progress of the flock. The leadership someday is going to answer to God for the spiritual progress of this flock. That's kind of frightening. So that means follow their lead. Listen to what they say from the Word and obey. That's what the Scripture is teaching us. The organization of the New Testament church was directed by spiritually minded men who ministered spiritually to the flock. That's the principle. Now I repeat, every man who knows Jesus Christ should hope someday he will be spiritually qualified to fill that role. I hope every man who knows Jesus Christ in this room right now aspires to be an elder. That means you're getting to know the Lord. You're letting the Spirit of God reproduce the character of Jesus Christ in your life. It means you're learning to care about people, because that's what elders do. And it means you're spending time in the Word, because elders share the Word. And that's the challenge to the men in this congregation, to desire the office of an elder and to grow in their spiritual maturity and their knowledge of Jesus Christ so they qualify. Two principles developed on the basis of need, directed by spiritually minded men. There's a third principle I want to share with you this morning. The elders didn't do all the work themselves. They had willing helpers to assist them. And those helpers are called in the New Testament deacons and deaconesses. Now, the specific functions of deacons and deaconesses are nowhere listed in the Bible. You can't show me any passage that tells me what they did. The closest thing to it is Acts 6, where they waited on tables. And they aren't even called deacons. So there's no passage that clearly tells us what they did. But in that passage, and they were probably deacons, even though it doesn't say it, they served tables. And that's the meaning of the word deacon. It means servant, helper. That's exactly its meaning, helper. In Acts 6, they helped the apostles under the authority of the apostles. The apostle says, you look for the men, we'll appoint them. So obviously they were under their authority. And since whenever deacons are mentioned from that point on in the New Testament, they're mentioned after the elders, it would imply that whatever they do to help the elders, to take some of the responsibilities that might interfere with the elders' ministry of oversight, of shepherding, of teaching, of praying, and the other things that elders are supposed to do. They help them. Deacons are helpers in the New Testament church. Now, there are two passages, two possible references to deaconesses in the New Testament. One is to a woman named Phoebe, who is called the servant of the church at Cenchrea in Romans 16:1. And that word servant is the same Greek word deacon, diakonos. So maybe Phoebe was a deaconess. But probably the most important passage is 1 Timothy 3. I'd like you to look at this one, please. 1 Timothy 3 says in verse 11, even so their wives, this is King James, must be dignified. That's what the word grave means. Not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. Right after the qualifications for deacons, Paul says literally, and this is a better translation, women must likewise be dignified. And he uses exactly the same words, except he puts women in place of deacons, as he did in verse 8. Where he said, deacons must likewise be dignified. First he talks to elders, and he says, deacons likewise be dignified. Then in verse 11 he says, women likewise be dignified. Which will lead us to believe this is a third office spoken of in the chapter. Now King James implies that it's deacons' wives that are being talked about. But it was doubtful that Paul would give qualifications for deacons' wives when he hasn't given any qualifications for elders' wives. So I've come to the position, and I have to admit I didn't believe this before I came to Emmanuel Faith Community Church, but I've become convinced that 1 Timothy 3:11 is a reference to deaconesses. They are women helpers, just as we have men helpers in the New Testament church. There must be both male and female helpers to assist the elders in getting the job done. The job of reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ and building the saved up in their faith. And when these helpers use their God-given gifts and abilities to the glory of Jesus Christ willingly and joyfully, then the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ becomes even more effective and more powerful. God uses it to fulfill the purpose for which he brought the church into being. Now, the larger a church grows, the more helpers we need. And if some aren't helping, then the church is that much, much less effective and powerful. In fact, if a member of the body is not functioning, the whole body suffers. And that's exactly what happens in a local church. One person not doing what God wants them to be doing jeopardizes the ministry of the whole church. My kids had a game when they were younger called Mousetrap. Maybe you remember that game. One of them got it out a couple weeks ago, and we were cleaning out the game closet. You know, it's time to throw all these kids' games away now. My kids are grown, but just for fun, they put it together to see if it still worked. Remember that game where there's all kinds of little intricate mechanisms that move things around the board until finally a mousetrap falls down and catches the mouse? Well, it worked all the way up to one point, and then there was one piece missing. Everything else was there, one little spring, and it wouldn't work. The mousetrap wouldn't come down. One thing missing. That's what's true in the Church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work right when one person whom God intends to do a job is not fulfilling that responsibility. The church is strengthened by willing helpers. It's a New Testament principle that we can use in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Let me share one more principle with you, and that is that it involved the entire congregation. The New Testament knows no church organization above the local assembly, and other than the apostles, no authority outside the local assembly. None. Jesus Christ alone is head of the church. And while the apostles had authority over all the churches when they were on earth, they're in heaven now. And nobody replaced them in the New Testament, and there's no indication in the New Testament anybody was supposed to replace them. Each local church is an autonomous unit and is responsible for its own actions, answerable only to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the entire congregation has the responsibility for those actions. And there are a number of things in the New Testament that would lead us to believe that. I have them listed on the outline there. For one thing, the entire congregation recommended to the apostles the seven godly Greek-speaking Jews that would serve tables to the widows. The whole congregation had a part. And while it's nowhere stated that the whole congregation chose elders, it's entirely possible that they made the recommendations to the elders just like they did with deacons. That is entirely possible. And then when we study the passages on church discipline, whenever discipline is mentioned, in fact, it seems as though the whole congregation has a part. Entire churches sent and received messengers. In Acts 15, a crucial passage where a great decision was made that would affect the Church of Christ for hundreds of years to come, right to our day. We call it the Jerusalem Council. The whole church approved the decision that was made by the apostles and the elders. So the whole church had a role to fill, you see. While elders rule, it is the responsibility of the entire congregation not only to obey them, but to help choose them, to pray for them, to be sure they remain true to the word, and to remove them from office if they don't. That's everybody's job. You know what, folks? Not everybody at Emmanuel Faith Community Church takes that responsibility very seriously. I have before me the number of voting members present in the last five annual church business meetings. 1977, there were 468. In 78, there were 454. In 79, there were 405. In 80, there were 397. And in 81, there were 349. We're moving in the wrong direction, folks. The membership goes up, and the number of people who take an interest in this part of our ministry goes down. There's something wrong with that. The principle on which this church was founded, the biblical principle, is that the whole congregation has a part. And if you're a member of this church, you have a responsibility to take that part and to have that part prayerfully. And that's the good thing about it. If you have to have a part in selecting the leaders of the church, you're going to pray about it, I trust. Spiritually minded people will pray. And it's there in prayer that God meets with us and directs us and empowers us. And that's the beauty of the whole congregation being involved. It produces more prayer. Now, I'm going to ask you this morning if you will covenant with God. You don't have to do anything out loud or tell me or anybody else. Just covenant with God that you're going to fulfill your responsibility to this local church if you're a member of it in this regard. And if you do, I'm convinced it will enable all of us to fulfill God's purposes for the local church more effectively and more powerfully. When you become a part of it, God's purpose is going to be fulfilled. More people are going to come to know Jesus Christ. Believers are going to be built up in their faith and become more like the Lord Jesus, and homes are going to be salvaged, and families and marriages are going to be strengthened, and our outreach and our witness is going to be expanded and intensified because you're a part, a prayerful part of what's happening. Will you do that? Will you make that commitment this morning? Now I have to tell you, there's something far more important than how Emmanuel Faith Community Church is organized and whether you're a member of it or not, or whether you attend the annual congregational meeting or not. Far more important than that. That's important, or I wouldn't have preached a whole sermon on it. But there's something so much more important than that, it dwarfs it by comparison. And that is where you're going to spend eternity. Whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, whether you're a member of the body of Christ, not Emmanuel Faith Community Church, but the body of Christ, you become a member of the body of Christ by acknowledging your sin and believing that Christ died for your sin and trusting Him as your personal Savior. That's the important issue today. My friend Bruce Newfer is with the Lord this morning. 6 o'clock last night, he met Jesus face to face. When I first met him, he was an atheist. But he came to the convinced persuasion that Jesus Christ is God the Son, who came to earth to pay for our sins. And he put his trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And his life and his family was revolutionized. And he's with the Lord. He's with the Lord. And there's nothing more important in life than preparing for life after death. Nothing more important. Have you made preparation, my friend? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner? We all are. That Jesus Christ died in your place. He did. He died for the sins of the world. Have you put your trust in Him? Not your good works, not your church attendance, not your fine ethical principles of living, but in Him, Jesus Christ, and His shed blood on Calvary's cross. If you haven't done that, do it now, will you? Because that's what really counts. That affects eternity. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray that this most important issue, while we've spent so much less time on it, may be the thing that rings in our hearts right now. Even as you confront us by the Word and by your Spirit, we may respond in faith. While our heads are bowed, I'd like to give you an opportunity to make this decision if you've never done it, just in these quiet moments. Just extend this service for a few minutes, because this is so very important. Is it possible that you've been religious, but you don't know Jesus Christ personally? Or maybe you're non-religious. I can assure you that being religious or non-religious is not the issue. It doesn't even matter. What matters is, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you put your total dependence upon Him? Would you do it right now? Just in the quietness of your own mind, you pray, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ paid for my sins. I want Him to be my Savior. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. And He will. He promised He would. He'll save you. That is, deliver you from the guilt and condemnation and eternal penalty of sin. He'll save you forever. Oh, don't put it off. Please, trust Christ now, will you? Father, I pray that many, many may come to know the Lord Jesus today. That will bring rejoicing to our hearts and rejoicing to the hosts of heaven, to the glory and praise of His matchless name, even Jesus Christ our Lord.